trust everyone did have a good Christmas. I am with my brother. I love the Christmas season. I love all the lights. Unfortunately, I wasn't good at the decorating this year. I got a little behind on that, but very grateful for it. We're going to take some time over the next few weeks that I get to share with you, and I'm grateful for that, to take a break. I've been doing some sermons out of Romans. We've been doing what I've been calling touch points in Romans, where we're not doing it all verse by verse, but taking some of the main sections of Romans and mining that out. I hope that's been profitable for you. The book of Romans is so powerful. But as we're coming into the new year, I thought what we would do in the time that I have with you is to just address some very common life issues and apologetic issues. There are lots of things in life, and even in the Christian life, they're complicated, aren't they? How we discern God's will for our lives. Some of you young people will be going to college soon. And how are you going to determine which college you go to? And does God have anything to say about it? My brother mentioned he's a dad now. He's exactly right. They don't give you an instruction manual on how to raise your children, but there's an innate requirement in all men to tell stupid jokes. It's a requirement when you become a dad. My kids, every Thanksgiving, have to deal with the fact that anytime someone says the word turkey out loud, I say, "What did you call me?" And they're like, "Dad, that's not funny anymore." And I just think it's hilarious. Right, so it is required, and thank you for giving me a little more ammunition. That was beautiful. But how do you determine who God wants you to marry? How do you think about what God is willing? What do we do in the Christian world when we say that God is good all the time and all the time God is good, and then a child gets leukemia? What do we do with that? And so a lot of these issues, I would like to just do a little short series on how we address from a biblical perspective, that is a Christian perspective, some of these things. And today we will do the same. So if you would stand with me one more time, we're going to read from Ecclesiastes, actually. We're going to read from the book of Ecclesiastes. It was, I believe, written by Solomon. And this is the end of it. This is the end section. And I'm just going to warn you now that you won't hear me refer to this passage much until the end of the sermon, so just hang on. And we're going to do a little something different today. What I love about Raleigh Chinese Christian Church is that we all stand and read Scripture together. I don't know if you know it, but most churches don't do that. I think it's a really good practice. All of us verbalizing together as one family. There is a harmony of music that happens during worship. Why would there not be a harmony of Scripture as well? So today, what I want to ask you to do is to take it one step further. We'll see how we feel about this. And we just want to have a confession. So after we read the passage, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord." And I'll ask you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God for his word." So that we don't forget that we've been given a gift in the Scripture. So we'll try that today after we read. I will say, "This is the word of the Lord." You will say, "Thanks be to God for his word." Let's read together Ecclesiastes 12, 11 to 14. "The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. In the Christmas season of 1994, so 25 years ago now, my now wife, Renee, and I had been dating about a year. We started dating around the Christmas season, obviously, and we had some beloved memories from that time. And we were living out one of those memories. We would go in Birmingham, Alabama to the Zoo Lights Safari. And they would put up Christmas lights in the Birmingham Zoo, and you would go at night, and you'd walk around, and it was kind of our yearly thing. And then we were spending some time together afterwards. We had met at school and really at church. We'd ended independently at the same church. And I knew right away when I met her that she was, you know, Solomon once asked, you know, a virtuous woman who could find. Yeah, I found one. And I wanted to be with her, and I knew that I just adored her and delighted in her. And as we were walking that Christmas, she was ready to talk about that next level. This is a bumpy story, so hang on. We were walking, and I am a very loud and boisterous personality, and she is a very calm and quiet. It's this great balance. And she began talking in her sweet voice and said, you know, I'm really grateful for you, and I believe that, you know, God has brought us together. So I knew we had taken that turn to a serious conversation, and I just love being with you. And I actually believe that you're the one that God has called me to be with in life. And I really think we should start talking about marriage, and we should start walking down that path. And then I looked her in the eye, and I said, well, God hasn't told me that yet. And when he does, you'll know, because I'll ask you to marry me, and we're not going to talk about it again until then. And she said, okay. And let me explain why I said that. It sounds like, wow, virtuous man she did not find. You're a jerk. She was being sweet. And let me just say why I said that. By that time, you know, I'm in my early 20s, and I had realized a few things. I'd only been walking with the Lord a handful of years, and having grown up in a very broken home, my parents divorced when I was young, my mother divorced several times, all of my brothers had divorced, all of my cousins had divorced, we came from a very tumultuous family. I knew that I didn't know what it meant to be a husband. I knew that. I had observed a few, and so therefore, I had just had an idea, but I didn't know what I was supposed to do, and I knew that. And I knew I didn't know what it meant to be a father. My father and I had been at war for many years, and I didn't have a sense of what that should be. And I knew that on earth, there was no more important decision than marrying someone. Not on earth. Now, on heaven and earth, there's no more important decision than my relationship with God. But when I go second to that, there's no more important relationship than who my spouse would be, and that I should be who I ought to be. For I have now learned since then that marriage is very Trinitarian, right? The Trinity is that there are three people, but they're actually one. Marriage is that there's two people who become one. And then what do? They create life. In some way, they're able to partake in a relationship that is unified, that is very unusual, and it is not to be taken lightly. And I knew that. And I knew I wasn't ready. And I knew I didn't want to mess that up. A, because what was standing right in front of me was too valuable. There's too much at stake. And more importantly, marriage is a picture of Christ, and there's too much at stake. Too valuable. You don't just make a quick decision and just get raptured up in feeling. Commit yourselves to covenant. So then, of course, the next year was me desperately seeking the wisdom of older men to teach me who I ought to be as a husband and as a father. I'm grateful that we are now at 23 years marriage, and she is sweeter than even that evening when she said those words to me. There are some foundational realities in life, brothers and sisters, and finding them is the most important thing that we can do. Some foundational realities that have to grip us and steer us through the life that we have in this world. Mine about marriage was born out of other realities that had begun as a young man and as even a younger Christian to tap into. Some other realities that would become a foundation on which everything else would rely, or a rock against which everything else would break against. As I'm evaluating what I do in life and the job that I commit my time and my mind and my passion to, and then the recourse of wages that I receive, what I'm going to do with that money, how I will treat other people, how or what words I will choose to say. All of these things that I do in and out of my day, these realities direct and define everything else. As I mentioned briefly, I'll admit that the first 18 years of my life, I mostly wasted it. I didn't know the Lord as I should. I didn't walk with the Lord as I should. But I want you to understand that when we live life, it's like all of us standing in a pond together. Your pond right now is this area and this fellowship and your work and your family. And we drop pebbles in it. And it sends waves out. And it intersects with everyone that we are connected to. The first 18 years of my life, I was who I am, who God made me to be. I've always been strong. I've always been a leader. And I led person after person after person the wrong direction. And I wasted it. And by that age, having now wasted a fourth of what might even be promised to me, it's certainly a third of where I am now. I didn't want to waste it anymore. So today, what I want us to talk about, and I want to say to you, and I keep saying to myself day after day, is don't waste your life. Don't waste it. It's easy to actually waste it. It's easy to just let go and just ride with the flow of this world. It's costly and it's painful, but it's actually pretty easy. Jesus made it very clear that following him is not easy. If you've not read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, he calls it the hard but right way. I remember I was reading it to my eldest, and he was about 5 or 6 years old, and we were reading through it, and he says to me, in the honesty that only he had, "Daddy, I think I would rather go the easy way." And I said, "I understand that. But that way leads to destruction." "Oh, but I don't want to go that way." "No, you don't. Let's keep reading." And we know that the wasted life is accomplished so readily. Today I want to say, don't waste your life. Now, I need to let you know that this message will flow from the work of some other brothers in Christ. Namely, John Piper. If you don't know that name, he's a current, now retired pastor and seminary president and speaker and communicator. He's an author. Another author who's gone before us now, Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor in New England for many years, a long time ago. And another pastor who's gone before us now, who's a pastor in Chicago, A.W. Tozer. Their works had a profound effect on me when I was a younger man, and I want to share some of that with you, not as a promotion of some man's work as related to God's word, because they're very distinct. There's only one infallible book in the world, but as maybe something that might inspire you that inspired me. And I'll give those details as we go along. You can naturally find a message titled the same, "Don't Waste Your Life," by John Piper if you just Google it. And I recommend that you listen to it. It's not going to flow exactly like mine will today, but you'll see the connection through them. It will show itself to be the route that God used to help me on my journey. Although it was titled something different when it began with me, it was titled under a book by John Piper called God's Passion for His Glory. And it was itself based a lot on Jonathan Edwards' book, which was The End for Which God Created the World. And it was helped along by A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. So, if you're taking notes, I recommend John Piper's series, his sermon on Don't Waste Your Life, as well as his book entitled Don't Waste Your Life. The one I read was called Desiring God. It's way harder. I'm so glad he wrote Don't Waste Your Life. It's a much more accessible book. I recommend John Piper's God's Passion for His Glory, which is a reprinting of Jonathan Edwards' The End for Which God Created the World. And I recommend A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. That book was the final pen that God used in my early 20s to shift me to understand some of these foundational realities on which I would build the rest of my life. These are just men explaining something that isn't just written by men, which is God's Word. And they explained it in a way that spoke to me. I hope it would to you. I don't want you to waste your life. So I would recommend that the first undeniable reality is the glorious truth that God is. There it is. The glorious truth of who God is and that he is. At the end of my Bible college time, I had gotten a music degree, and now I'd gotten a theology degree, and I was in my early 20s, and I knew probably enough just to be dangerous. And I was very unsettled. And we were at a very conservative college in Birmingham, Alabama, and everything was about theology, and everything was about books, and everything was about thinking, and we did it a lot, and I loved it, I loved it, I loved it. And a friend of mine, who is now a pastor, asked me to go to Chick-fil-A with him. I've been with Chick-fil-A for a long time. And he sat down with me, and he was kind of a wild man. I was a wild man, too, so I was okay with that. And Jason said, Rob, he said, do you ever feel like you're going through a paradigm shift? And instantly I thought, oh, no, Jason's going liberal. He read some of the wrong books, and he's going the wrong way. And so I start reaching into all of my apologetic bags to find the stuff to talk him out of, going a different way. And little did I know, he was about three steps ahead of me on the same journey. I had taken four semesters of theology, 2 years of Greek, lots of explanatory ecclesiological classes, and something was missing. I had a degree that said I understood the Bible pretty well. I was worked very hard by very godly men, men that I still respect so much. And something was missing. Something was just out of place. I had come to understand what I thought the church was, and that God was our inspiration, and that Jesus was our way, and something was just out of place, and then the paradigm shift happened. Piper's book and Edwards' book was the first thing that I began to see intent in what God had done, and I began to see something about the character of God, that whatever God intends, Jonathan Edwards would say, he always achieves. That brings me to say things today like, the way it's happening now is the way it should be happening, because God's in charge, and it couldn't happen in any other way. You know, I've said that phrase at some of the most difficult times in my life. Yep, what's happening right now should be happening. How do I know that? Because God's in charge. And whatever God intends, he always achieves. He always achieves. God is achieving right now exactly what he intends to achieve and could not be achieving anything else. There is no plan B. There is no other history. There is no other way, because there is a God who is, and he's absolutely in charge. And the end for which he created the world, he's achieving now. And for some of us, we look at it and go, how? Right? I shared with you some weeks back when John the Baptizer is in the pit of Herod Antipas, and he says to his disciple, go ask Jesus if he's the one. And we're thinking, how can you even ask that? You already said he was the one. Well, because it looked really messy to him. And he was like, should it look like this? Don't we feel that way sometimes? We look around, and it's like, it shouldn't be looking like this. Well, at one level, that might be a little accurate, yeah. But at another level, there is a holy God who is in charge of absolutely everything, and he's working it for good. We are like ants standing on the backside of a pebble next to Mount Everest, looking at the backside of the pebble, thinking it's Mount Everest, and going, it shouldn't look like this. Yeah, no kidding, it doesn't. You just can't see it all. Of which John Piper would write in his book about that book, anytime God is doing something, he's doing like 6,000 somethings, and we can only see two or three of them. He's way bigger than we think, because the word bigger doesn't even fit him. And then I read E.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and he asked this question to a ruddy, salty, way too highly thinking of himself young man. He asked me and he said, what you think of God is the most important thing about you. Why don't you just take that in for a second? When you're asked, who is God? Whatever appears in your mind is the most important thing about you. And he said, were you able to ask any person of their view of God, by their answer, you could predict with certainty their spiritual future. Everything about us rises and falls on our high or low view of God, because everything in reality is founded upon, held within, and returning to God. It's all his. We're all his. It's all his way. It's all his power. Have you ever marveled at the fact that Jesus is called the Almighty? So who has all the might? He does. Where does our might come from? Him. Where does God's enemies' might come from? Him. Where does the devil's might come from? Him. He's the Almighty. Or maybe we think of God just as a friend, and that will affect your spiritual life. Maybe we think of him as a vending machine. That will affect your spiritual life. Maybe we think of him as we did our angry father, as Martin Luther did. That will affect your spiritual life. It was no wonder Luther used to beat himself unconscious, trying to get the sin out of his flesh, because he thought it depended upon him, and he was under the weight of a disapproving father. Is that who God is? Our view of God determines everything about us. And then I began to read more and more of the biblical view of God, and click, my paradigm shifted. I realized I had been worshiping a God of my own imagination. I had to agree with a little pamphlet by a writer named J.B. Smith. Your God is too small, he said, and my God was too small. And as I began to read and read and be challenged by these men who had saturated their lives with God's word, and I began quoting passage after passage to me, I realized I have been looking at this world as if I were in some sort of center. I have been looking at this world as if God did everything for me or for us. And he didn't. Who did he do everything for? Himself. Well, that's narcissistic. That's what I thought, right? Until I realized, well, narcissism is when you have an inappropriate affection to something that is less affectionate than you have affection for it. In other words, you love something more than it ought to be loved. But God is love itself. So if God loves himself more than everything else, that's actually appropriate. That's not narcissism. It's reality. And he made the world because he wanted to. And he made the world to give him himself, of himself. And he made the world for himself. It says in Colossians that all things were made through him and for him. Paul comes to the end of Romans 11 with this conclusion of God's majesty of providence in the nation of Israel and all the other people. And he says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who has known him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And this is a God I had not considered. We do not live in what we would call an anthropocentric reality, that we are at the center of anything, but rather there is one fixed point of all reality, and it is God himself, around which all other things orbit and find their light and their purpose and their power and their meaning. This is a theocentric reality. Click, and another paradigm shifted. And little by little, as a 20-year-old man, I began to let go of all the things I used to fight for and be angry about and to war over. And I began to get to know the true God, such that in ministry for me, it just became a very simple proposition. Introduce people to God and walk with them until he changes them. That's it. When I preach a message, I stand up and give somebody else's message to somebody else's people and somebody else's strength for somebody else's glory, and then I sit down. That's my job, is to say what God has said, thus saith the Lord, and to know that the word of God has self-contained power to move people because it was written by and empowered by and taught by the Holy Spirit himself. I am not in control of anything. I began to realize that when it comes to evangelism, nobody's eternal destiny relies on me. I have been told by pastor after pastor after pastor, if you don't go to South America, if you don't go to Australia, if you don't go to China, if you don't go to Korea, they will be lost forever. Well, how cruel would that be? I have ADD. I have to sleep at night. I'm confused often. I'm not that smart. If their eternal destiny relies in my hand, that's cruel. But it doesn't. God doesn't need me for ministry. He allows me in it because he's my father. He's invited me to the engine to help him work on it. He doesn't need me. When did any of us need our 7-year-old to help us tune up the car? So then I just don't know if I can do it, but if you're with me, I can do it. What do we do that for? Because we want them to be with us and to grow with us and to understand. And God has brought me along in ministry for that. He has said to me 1,000 times, Rob, come here, let me show you what I'm about to do. Now, I may have been speaking words, or I may have been in the conference, or I may have written a paper, or I may have produced the curriculum. But none of it was mine. I just say words about somebody else's words. And as I began to dig deeper into this, I realized some of the things about God that I hadn't taken into effect. You know what it means that God is holy? There's no one like him. I want want you to apply that to the incarnation. Was Jesus fully human? Yes. Was he like any other human? No. We have made Jesus so much like us, he's barely the God that he was when he was born. It was the French Revolution's Voltaire who said that God made man in his image and then man returned the favor and made him in ours. He is not in our image. He is not like us. He is transcendent above us. The Son of God was bigger and more than anything we could ever imagine, and yet we treat him that way. Holiness means that God is unique. He is set apart. He is pure. And all of his attributes, rather than being like pieces of a pie, are all one of each other. God is infinitely, lovingly, justly, merciful. All of them affect. You can't separate them. You can't divide them. Like the spectrum of light, we look at God, and we were able to throw a prism into life. We see the colors, but we just can't separate them. He is more than we can ever imagine. And in his infinitude, in his immeasurability, we will find that when we get to heaven, we will never, ever crest the horizon of the knowledge of the power and the majesty of God. He will never come to an end for us, ever. You will experience the glory of God in a new and growing way for the rest of all reality and eternity forever. There is no edge. There is no limit. There is no measure. And yet, in my 20s, I had been afraid. Why on earth would I be afraid when God is all-powerful, all-good, and has no measure? He never sleeps, knows everything, and wants everything good for my life. But he is working. Why would I ever fear? But I had. And I realized that I didn't know him as I should. The first undeniable truth that God is, and he's beautiful and majestic, had escaped me. That he's self-existent. And here's the big one. That he's sovereign. He's actually here. And he's doing everything. Can you grasp the fact that there would not be a molecule to expend an iota of energy in this universe were God not willing it to be? Everything. And I mean it. Everything. Not just your body, not just your heart that's beating right now, but the thoughts in your head that materialize and maintain, that they don't just disappear into a mist, is held together by the sovereignty of God. That he willed it all into being before he willed anything into being. There's no time for him. There's no effort. When God made the world, he didn't manipulate materials. He just willed it to be without effort. He doesn't work. He doesn't tire. There is no measurability on him. This is God's world. And that was the conclusion I came to. This is God's world. I'm just in it. And that is a very good thing. I read once that the Puritans used to say that all power rests in your hands, O God, and we are happy to leave it there. Now, if you're feeling a little overwhelmed by such a talk, that's good. You're getting it. If you feel like you're in one of those math classes where the math teacher is having a party on the board and you're not invited, you know what I'm talking about? That is not what's happening right now. It's not because, Miss Rob, he loves theology. He does. I've actually had pastors say, now, Rob, I know that you love theology, but not everybody else does. And, of course, I'm like, well, theology is a study of God. What do you mean? And it's not that at all. What I'm saying to you right now is wake up. Theology is not the material of professors. It belongs to fathers, and it belongs to children. It belongs to dads and it belongs to moms. God wants all of us to know him. Theology is the understanding of our God, our Father, your Father, our Maker, your Maker. I don't care if you're 12 or 72, if you have a PhD or sixth grade education, the Holy Spirit teaches us all the same. We can all know him. We can all know him fully, and we can all know him truly. And one day we will all be known like him because we'll be conformed to his image and made in his image. And everything that holds us back will be stripped away. But even now, we understand our only true love, our only friend. You can understand your Savior and what beauty is, and your sustainer, and what truth is, and your way, and your life, the life. He's given it all. He's spoken and said, this is who I am. He did it for a purpose. He did it so that we could know him. It's fascinating to me. Let me give you just a little analogy of that. So many people, like if I were to say, all right, starting in February, we're going to go through a sermon series on the book of Revelation. Instantly half the people go, I don't think we can do that. They sometimes look at the book of Revelation as this grand mystery that I don't know who understands that, but that's just craziness to me. When the name of the book is to reveal. People look at the book of Revelation as if it's some sort of hidden, encoded message that people just argue over and it'll all pan out in the end. When the name of it actually says this is what it means to reveal Jesus Christ coming in the future and what it all means. I want you to listen to me. All of you can truly know God. It doesn't rely on an intellect. It does not. It doesn't necessarily rely on an age. He's given it in his word, and his spirit teaches everyone who will listen. Everyone. And knowing him is the most important thing about us. From that glorious truth, everything else will rise or fall. If your life is out of place right now, it's because of your view of God. If you don't know what to do right now, it could be because of your view of God. If you're at odds with another human being, it's because of your view of God. It's not about what they did. It's about what's true. If you just can't make it work and you're frustrated, it's because of your view of God. If you're afraid, it's because of your view of God. When you meet those people who just seem free and you hate like them on Facebook, it's because of your view of God and it's because of theirs. The first undeniable truth is that he is. And because of him, we are. And he did it all to share himself with us, to make himself known, to shine his glorious grace down that we might radiate it and enjoy it and be happy in life and reflect it and to glorify him. Have you ever dealt with the fact that the way we glorify God is by reflecting the glory that he himself shined down on us? It's a relationship that he made for us. To be in. This first reality, the glorious truth, is that God is the predicate that all of the realities and truths and propositions rely upon. And I've weighted it most heavy in the sermon because of that. If you can grow in your understanding of who God is, I promise you, everything else will start shifting into place. Young people, as you're trying to figure everything out, do not spend your time, the bulk of your time, the heart of your time, your most intellectual prowess on figuring out a field of study to work in only. Do not spend all of your time in leisure. Do not spend all of your time trying to figure out that one little thing that you've just picked up in life, and you're going to give yourself wholly to it and do everything. If you're a swimmer, I love it. Be a swimmer and work hard, but do not give swimming 16 hours a day. Don't. If you're a musician, don't give it 16 hours a day. If you're an engineer, don't just do math 16 hours a day. Don't neglect the heart of the issue. If you want to be a better mathematician or a better swimmer or a better musician, then know God better and you'll understand the world better and you'll know the place for math and for swimming and for music. You'll know where it belongs. Many people have spent their whole life climbing a ladder of success in a field that they've chosen only to get to the top and find out it was leaned against the wrong building. And then they say in their own way, I wasted it. It's gone. You want to be a good father? Know God. If you want to love your parents and get along with them, know God. Everything else will fall into place. The closer you are to him, the closer you are to reality. The closer you are to reality, the closer you are to peace and truth and harmony. It's about him, people. It's not about things about him. It's not about his creation. It's not about the blessings that he gives. It's about the source. It always has been. And it escapes us so quickly and so easily. The way we waste our life is to not be with him. And that's why the second undeniable truth, of course, is the way, the everlasting way that he gave in his son, Jesus Christ. He made a plan before the world was, and that plan involved a cross. Listen with me for just a couple of minutes. It says in 1 Peter 1, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." What a powerful phrase. That we were redeemed with wealth. How much energy we expend on wealth. And that was part of the empty way. But rather with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen, listen, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are actually in God. In Acts chapter 2, it's spoken, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you know. This man, listen, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross, but God raised him up from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him." Acts chapter 4. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did, God, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It pleased the Father to crush the Son." It was their plan the whole time. God wanted to make a world that involved a cross because he wanted to share himself, to make himself known, because this is his story. We see that in Revelation 13, that all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, those who are there, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son. And he came as a fulfillment of God's plan for his creation. Now look, I know that those passages can raise some issues, but that's good. You should be thinking about it because it gets complicated sometimes. As God is working through time, but he's not in time, Jesus is the only way. It was the plan all along. This is why Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." It was the plan all along. This is why Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." It was the plan all along. Now the Father has spoken. Now my hour is here. At the right time, Paul says, Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. In Jeremiah 31, it speaks of a covenant that is to come, and it is a new covenant. It won't be like the other covenants. It was the plan the whole time. Goodness sakes, we saw it in Genesis chapter 3. "For the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will be at war. He will bruise his heel, but you will crush his head." Gospel was the plan the whole time. Can you imagine that your life, at some level, now, it's going to make you itch a little. I'm just going to need you to itch a little. Was planned the whole time. At some level, there's no way around it. Psalm 139, that book that we love to quote, that says, "You've known my inward parts, you made me, and you knew me in my mother's womb," also says, "And all the days of my life were written in your book before there was one of them." He's been involved in your life the whole time. That may be hard for you to hear. Maybe some wicked people did things to you. And you think, how could God have been here when they did that? He was here. And he was working it for good. I know that's hard to hear. I get it. I get it. I have some wounds myself. But God is bigger than time. He's bigger than a moment. He's bigger than bigger. He had a plan. And his plan would involve a cross. And it is the everlasting way. But that way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa, was the way that life was given to us. So Jesus told us, as much as I said in my first point, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's about him. Paul said of him to those in the Areopagus in Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our being." There is no reality outside of the will of God. There is no life outside of the will of God. There is nothing that exists without his involvement. In him, we all live and move and have our being. And those of us who know Christ know to identify it. That's what my brother was saying earlier. We know what the sheep is. We get it. And those who don't know God don't get it. I don't care how smart they are. None of us are really that smart. Not when you compare us to the Lord Himself who knows all things. We understand that suffering has a purpose to it, and that blessing has a purpose to it, and neither of them are the point. The purpose is the point. So the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because He's the point. Jesus is the means by which God planned to fulfill His purpose for being known and glorified in human history. And people of God, here we are. This is an undeniable reality that God is, and that we must know Him, and how we know Him determines everything about us. And the way by which we come to know Him is through His Son. He is the apex of His glory. This is Hebrews chapter 1. That He is the infinite and glorious radiance of God's glory. He is the explanation. In the beginning was the Word. That word logos means explanation. He is what God wants us to see and look upon and savor in. And it's no wonder that Jesus gave us then one thing to do. What is the ministry for the church in the new covenant? You only get one answer. Is it peace? Is it corporal needs? Is it building churches? Jesus gave us one thing to do. All authority has been given to me, He says, so go make disciples of me. That's what He said. Make my people my people. All the law is wrapped up in we're to love God and all that we are and all that we do, and we're to love others. How? By helping them love God and all that they are and all that they do. We are to make disciples of Jesus Christ. What if I asked right now, how many of us in the room have made one disciple of Jesus Christ? How many hands would go up? One thing He gave us to do, just one. Everything else is an extension and an adornment of that thing. What if I asked, how many of us know what discipleship is? That you can define it for sure. This is what it means to make a disciple. And when I look at it, I can point at it and go, that's discipleship. That's a disciple of Jesus. How many hands would go up? And what I found is that we have gotten ourselves all wrapped up into something else. It's like I send my kids upstairs to go clean their room. And I come back later, and I find them sitting in a circle humming. And I'm like, son, what are you doing? You're supposed to be cleaning your room. Dad, your command for us to clean our room really spoke to us. And I felt convicted about it. So I developed a little lesson and a curriculum about what it means to clean the room. And Katie, she wrote some songs about it, and we've been singing. Now Ben, he got on the internet, and he translated it into Greek. And I'm telling you, it's powerful. And they've spent all their time talking about it, but not doing it. In fact, they may not even know what it means to do it. For goodness sakes, if we know the true and powerful and loving God, why would we recommend anything else, even any other spiritual ideal to them, before we would just recommend God Himself? Do you know Him? Do you walk with Him? Do you savor in Him? If I give you the attribute impassibility, do you know what it means? It means that God can't be affected. I can't make Him mad. You can make me mad. It wouldn't be hard. Say something inappropriate about someone in my family, and I might get riled up. God, His emotions, is He angry? Yes. Is He pleased? Yes. Does He have emotions? That's why we have emotions. We're made in His image. But can He be moved? No. If I said to you infinitude, if I said to you omnipotence, do you know what they mean? Not because we're talking heavy theological words, they're biblical. People ask me all the time, Rob, do you believe in predestination? Of course I do. It's a biblical word. Paul uses it. Do I believe in election? Of course I do. It's a biblical word. What they mean is the question. But do we know? Do we know Him? Are we in a faint, extended pseudo-marriage with a God where we pretend to know Him just because we're supposed to? Or do we savor in Him? And do we delight in Him? Do we spend the time on Him that He deserves? Do we know Him truly and worship Him duly? Jesus called us to make disciples of him, followers of him, his people, not to create them, not to convert them. We don't have the power to do that, but to meet with them and to call them and to preach to them. The Father made the world and his people for his glory. And the Son is the pinnacle of his self-revelation. And the Spirit is the ministry of God to bring us to him and empower us to live an unwasted life. Oh, that we wouldn't stand before God and said, Father, I'm sorry, I was too busy. Oh, that we wouldn't stand in front of him and go, Father, I didn't want to offend anybody. Oh, that we wouldn't be the one to stand in front of him and go, I knew you to be unjust, so I gave everything you gave me and I buried it. I didn't touch it. Rather than, Father, I was yours all along. I don't know why I would have woken a day thinking I should go do my own thing. I know there's no such thing as my own thing. I learned that. You told me and I believed it. That in you I live and move and have my being. So if I enjoy a good song, or if I prefer raspberries over blueberries, it's because you made the world beautiful and glorious, and when I eat them, I glorify you. If I sing in a worship band, it's because I want to tell other people God is worth singing about. And he made music too, and it's awesome. If I love reading, it's because there is one story in reality, and every good story images that story. And when I think of that character, or when I think of that protagonist or that antagonist, I think of you. And I think about how you made the world so beautiful and so complex, and I worship you through it. And when I run for you. And when I swim for you. And when I build for you. And I want to help people, and I want to live an unwasted life, and I want to do it for you, because that's what's true. This is why you made us. The way we live an unwasted life, that requirement, that third undeniable reality, is we have to know the glorious truth. We have to walk in the everlasting way. And then we give it away. Didn't Jesus say, take up a cross? Didn't he say it would be costly? Didn't he, in compassion, rebuke the man who did not consider the cost? How many of us have found ourselves in the moment where we knew what we should do, and the Spirit was saying, do it. And we did it. We weren't ready to give the cost at that moment, and we're a foolish person. Right then, I've done it. I've known when I should speak up, and I didn't. I've known when I should shut up, and I didn't. We're to die to self. We have been loved. And we're to love as we've been loved. You know, in the children's book, Pinocchio, they decide to go to a place called Pleasure Island. Pleasure Island exists to find the quickest, most hedonistic pleasures now, and only feed on that. We could think of what some of those would look like in our culture, couldn't we? And in the children's book, Pinocchio, while they were at Pleasure Island, they made donkeys of themselves. Literally. They turned into donkeys. Because that's what pleasure for pleasure's sake does to us. It kills us. Changes us. And it makes us fools. For every good and perfect gift actually comes from God's hand. From a Father of lights who is in heaven, and he never changes. And he only gives them because he loves. He's giving them as an act of relationship, not as a replacement. Because our relationship with God and what we know about him is the most important thing about us. For a moment, let me just give you a little bit of application. Look at Jesus. I want you to think about him. I want you to think about what he showed us. He could have showed us other things. And I want you to think about what the Spirit told us. He could have told us other things. John made it very clear. Had all the things about Jesus been written down, not all the books in the world could hold it. But we've chosen to write these things down because the Spirit's inspired us to write these things down. What have we been told? He was obedient to his Father. The Son of God, God himself, who made all reality, obeys his Father. He did. He was humble. He was strong. Don't let anybody tell you that doing the right thing is weak. young people, you will be in a group, and they will say, what are you, chicken? Are you weak? It takes a lot more strength to do the right thing in the face of the masses who are doing the wrong thing than it does to just go along. The wusses are the ones who just go along. He was strong. He was powerful. In the Spirit. Luke's gospel focuses a lot on how he and the Spirit were in unity while he was here on this earth. He was transcendent. He did not just live for what was right in front of him. He saw above it, and he saw beyond it, and he saw through it. He knew when someone said something that they weren't asking what they were asking. They were asking something else, and he could see what they were actually asking. Jesus didn't just give himself to everyone because he knew their hearts. He was bruised, he was sacrificed, and he was resurrected. Look at Jesus. Now look at you. The unwasted life is obedient. My convictions sometimes make me seem arrogant, I think is the word. And I got to be honest with you, my friends. My convictions are driven by, I just believe what God has said, and I'm unwilling to move for anybody. And if I can be convinced that he said something else, I'll believe that. I'm ready to move at any moment, but only by him. Nobody else. Are we obedient? And do we know what to obey? Are we humble? Do we realize our place? Are we a little too drunk on ourselves? Are we strong? Are we secure? Are we seeking to find identity in something else? Hi, what's your name? Rob. What's your name? Bill. Tell me something about Bill. I'm a musician. Music is life. I'm a basketball player. Ball is life. I live for it. I drink it. I wake up in the morning. When I was a baby, I dribbled. There was one. And now I still do it. Everything about me is that I can't wait. I hope one day I make it to the NBA and that'll be it. My wife and I watched that movie that was put together about Michael Jackson's last tour that he never made it to because he passed away. It was called This Is It. And we watched this dancer give the testimony of his life that everything he had done had got him to fulfill his life, to find his moment, to find his dream, to finally reach it. And he said with tears in his eyes about being one of the backup dancers on Michael Jackson's stage, this is it. Little did he know that while he was being interviewed to produce a movie about that concert, it would never happen because the one who This Is It was built on would kill himself with a drug later. That wasn't it. But I watched a human being of immense value, somebody's son, somebody who loved him say, everything in my life has come to this point, and this is it. No, it wasn't. He missed it. And he may have wasted it. And that's terrible. He found his identity somewhere else than it belongs. Do you think that your identity depends on what other people say about you? Smart enough. Successful enough. Pretty enough. Rich enough. Independent enough. No, it doesn't. Our identities are in Christ. And we get all of his attributes to hold us secure. When he ceases to be the Son of God, we're in trouble. We're on shaky ground. But until then, immovable for eternity in infinite ways with all power, all love, all mercy. And as you look at your life, are you bruised? Are you sacrificed? Like him, are you rising new each morning? One singer says, rise up, O you sleepers awake. The dawn of the light is upon us. And this is the unwasted life. We read Solomon a little earlier, kind of to just provoke you. Because Solomon was the man who was given wisdom. And in so many ways, he wasted it. He did. He wasted it. And that's what he's saying at the end of Ecclesiastes. I blew it. I had it all. And so much of it I spent on myself for my sake, for the thing itself, and I missed it. For this world is full of endless toil, and it is a vanity upon vanities, and I missed it. All my wisdom was given to me to now get to the end and indict myself. I was supposed to fear God and keep His commandments, because that is the unwasted life. May we confess the truth. May we walk in the way. May we rest and rely on the Spirit. May we get to the end scarred and empty because we gave it all and stand before God and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't waste it. You didn't waste it." People of God, we have as much time as God has laid before us. We're not going to say tomorrow we will do this or that, but we will say if the Lord wills. But if the Lord wills and gives us time, know Him deeply. Love Him fully. Rejoice in His creation. Enjoy life. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your youth while you have it. Enjoy your old age while you have it. Enjoy everything He's given you for His sake and for His glory, because it's from His hand. And know Him more deeply and grow in Him more deeply. And then walk in the way of Christ and give it all away. Give your life away. Be willing to love another at great cost. Be willing to support another at great cost. And be willing to do what Christ has done for us. I pray for myself every day and for my wife and my kids that we wouldn't waste our lives. I pray that for you. And I pray that you'll pray it for us. Let's gather together before God. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the patience of these people.